Real quick, some housekeeping. If you received an email this week reminding you about the class, that came from me this time. So if you have questions or comments or anything about the class, you can respond to that email at any time when you get it. Or we simplified my email, and it's now tim@lakeviewchristian.com. A little easier to understand. So I'm always eager to hear feedback from you guys and any questions. So we are in week three in our study of the Spirit and power. And we're doing the Spirit and Israel's prophets. So I want to start out with a verse and then a quote here at the beginning of your notes. 2 Peter 1:19 through 21 says, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation." Verse 21, important. "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And then Christopher Wright says, "Are you building your whole life in all its dimensions on the truth of the Word of God? Is your worldview shaped by the Bible? Is the Bible not merely the object, but the subject of your thinking? That is to say, the Bible should not be only something we think about, but something we think with. It is to provide the foundations for how we think about everything else, and is to be the guide to how we act in all circumstances." So Wright's questions and observations there, I think, are appropriate for almost any study you would begin. But I think it's especially important as we are looking at the Holy Spirit and as we seek to appreciate how the words that we hold in our hands, if you have a Bible this morning, hold in our hands right now, that's the Word of God communicated by the Holy Spirit. And if we know that we have the Word of God right here available for us, why wouldn't we read it? And why wouldn't we understand that it's all true and all effective because the Holy Spirit's work? So this is the last week we'll be in the Old Testament as far as the Spirit. The Old Testament emphasizes prophecy as the primary activity of the Spirit amongst God's people. So, as we said earlier, so the Old Testament and the New Testament are both saturated with the Holy Spirit. Key figures like Moses and Joel express the desire for God's Spirit to empower all people. We saw that last week with Moses. This is not in your notes, but if you want to write down Joel 2:28 and 29, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit." So this is saying that the Spirit is coming, male, female, young, old, and to servants throughout. So Moses said, oh, that everyone should be able to do this, and Joel is saying that day is coming. So as we kind of finish going through the Old Testament work on the Spirit this morning, that's the thing that we're looking forward to, the idea that the Spirit is going to be poured out for everyone. It's the same, similar to the verses that we read last week, Ezekiel 36:26, "And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and will give you a heart of flesh." So prophecy is in the Old Testament, inspired by the Holy Spirit throughout. And as we're going to hopefully see this morning, what we think of as prophets or prophecy, we may need to expand our thoughts on that a little bit. So I want to give you a couple of definitions as we started. So what is a prophet? Biblical prophets are God's messengers, primarily calling people to covenant accountability, repentance, reconciliation, and declaring God's plan for redemption and salvation. They also often warned of judgment and foretold future events. And I kind of put that there as the end of the sentence, because I think when we think about prophets and prophecy, we think it's all about saying something about the future. This is going to happen. This is going to come. This is the time that this happens. And that's really only a small part of what prophecy is. So what is prophecy? Biblical prophecy serves as a warning against sin and a promise of ultimate restoration, guiding people toward a relationship with God. If we use that definition, does it change the way we think about who prophets are and what prophecy is? These messages come in many forms: dreams, poetry, sermon, and even dramatic physical stunts, as when the prophet Isaiah, as my people would say, went naked for 3 years to signify how the Assyrians would strip and shame the Egyptians. And then prophecy is often perceived as exclusively about the future. However, biblical prophets also deliver messages concerning the past and the present. So how does a prophet prophesy about the past? Reminds Israel about how God rescued them from Egypt. Reminds Israel about how God provided manna and looked after them. So again, prophecy, when we have this word in our head and we think, okay, this is all about the future. It's about the past, it's about the present, and it's about the future. And God is using all of those things to care for his people and to keep them in his presence. So there's a little chart there. Who are the prophets? You can look at that a little bit later. I think every year as I'm trying to recite all the books in the Bible, I stop at the minor prophets. I just can't memorize them for some reason. But so maybe we'll have that chart and we'll try that this year. So in addition to those, though, prophets in the Bible who do not have a dedicated book named after them often are called non-writing or non-canonical prophets. They include major historical figures such as Moses, Abraham, Elijah, Elisha, Samuel, Nathan, David, and Deborah. So these are all prophets that we don't maybe think of as prophets because they don't have a book in our book of prophets. And because we know them better in other roles, maybe sometimes we don't understand their role as prophets and in prophecy. So how is Abraham a prophet? Well, first off, it says in Genesis 23, this is where, because Abraham lied about his wife Sarah, he got Abimelech in a bad spot, and God comes to Abimelech to say, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. So how was Abraham a prophet? So he received divine revelation. That's a starting point for a prophet. He served as an intercessor, meaning he served as a mediator between God and his people, another example of a prophet, and established the foundation of faith through his obedience. Rather than a traditional foreteller, he was a forth-teller. Foreteller is the future. Forth-teller is saying the truth that people need to hear right now. And that's what he did. He communicated God's ways, modeled his righteousness, and promoted monotheism against the idolatry of that time. So we probably do often think of Moses as a prophet. Deuteronomy 34:10 says, since then no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses. So again, he served as a primary mediator, delivering divine laws and guidance through unique face-to-face communication with God. So once again, the divine message. And he's distinguished for leading the Exodus and establishing the Mosaic Covenant. Joshua, may not think of him as a prophet. And there in Deuteronomy 34:9 says, and Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom. And that's another very direct way of saying that he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And he succeeded Moses, receiving direct divine revelations again from God and acting as God's spokesperson. These are all signs of being a biblical prophet. And he fulfilled his role by leading the Israelites, dividing the promised land, and ensuring spiritual obedience. That last one is something that will be important. Samuel. So do we think of him as a prophet? 1 Samuel 3:20. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. Samuel, once again, was God's messenger during a time of divine silence. Not many other people were speaking for God at that point, delivering words that consistently came to pass. So there was some foretelling in what he did. Established as a prophet from Dan to Beersheba, all of Israel. And he began his ministry as a boy. So that's one of the things we're going to see, too. As we talked about last week, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit did not indwell people. We read so many times in which the Holy Spirit came upon someone, fell upon someone, filled someone, and it is usually very temporary, but often there are people who have the Spirit for longer periods of time. Ezra, another prophet, I would say, he set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Again, another definition of what a prophet is. He's providing God's people with God's statutes, God's laws, God's guidance. So he wasn't a traditional prophet of new revelation, He was a priest-scribe who performed prophetic work by restoring the Torah and enforcing covenant obedience in the post-exile time. He's often called the second Moses. And then one that may really surprise you is David. Do we think of David as a prophet? David says, and actually his last words, "The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue," 2 Samuel 23. And then in Acts 2:29, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, for he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." So we see David's prophecy primarily in his writings in the Psalms. And you go through so many of the Psalms in which he is foretelling the coming of the Messiah, the eternal king. So what we should see in all of this is, again, not to limit ourselves to what we consider the book of the prophets, but the fact that the Old Testament is pointing toward a future time when another prophet is coming, the real king is coming, and that the world will be changed by the outpouring of God's Spirit. So also to think of is that these people that we read about in the book of prophets, but then all of the Old Testament, were those who preserved and maintained God's word for God's people till today. So we have another chart there on page 4. This is the Protestant organization of the Old Testament. So you can see that there are 39 books. 17 of them are the ones that we generally label as prophets. But if you just look at this, so 39 books, 17 of them are labeled as prophets. That's 43% are categorized as prophetic books, major and minor. But because they're often shorter, the percentage of verses in the Bible that come from those prophets is actually maybe 15%. But if you look at all the verses throughout the Old Testament, this is by an analysis in J. Martin Payne's Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy. He says that almost 30% of the Old Testament contains prophecies in the standpoint of telling about the future. But for most of the prophets and for most of the Old Testament, the focus is on the present. The prophets mostly warned and counseled the people of Israel about their own time and the coming Messiah. While the Old Testament largely details immediate conditional warnings to Israel and Judah, it contains more than 300, some would say 350, specific messianic predictions about Messiah's future. So one of the things I want to say is that if we're not reading the Old Testament, we're not getting the full picture, and we'll talk about this a little bit later, but to understand how those prophecies were fulfilled and exactly what they all meant, we have to know about what's going on in the Old Testament. So another little chart that we have here is the Hebrew Bible. And there are 24 books in the Hebrew Bible. It's not like that they trimmed any books. It's just that they take all the 12 minor prophets and put them into one book. 1 and 2 Samuel in their Bible is one book. 1 and 2 Kings is one book. Ezra and Nehemiah is one book. And 1 and 2 Chronicles is one book. But the way they break it down is the law or the Torah, but it's obviously not just the law that's contained there. We have creation and early history, the creation of the world, human rebellion, the fall, Adam and Eve, the flood, and the Tower of Babel, all which establish the need for divine intervention. First five books of the Bible should tell us that we need God. God's people need God. The Torah also includes the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, later Israel, who are chosen by God to inherit the land of Canaan. So all the promises for God's people are here in the law. Then we have the Exodus and the covenant. The Israelites are enslaved in Egypt, but are delivered by God through Moses. They receive the law, the Ten Commandments, at Mount Sinai, and established a formal covenant. Then we also have the wilderness wanderings all included in these five books, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and continues through Leviticus, that shows us that due to to Israel's disobedience, they were forced to wander in the desert and were unable to reach the promised land for 40 years. The second part of what the Jewish Bible has is called the Nevi'im, the prophets. And we have the conquest and settlement. Israelites enter and conquer Canaan, fulfilling the promise of the patriarchs. The age of the judges, which we talked about last week, which is this cycle of sin, foreign oppression, repentance, and rescue, and then doing it over again. Their prophets include the monarchy, starting with Saul, then the flourishing under David, and the building of the temple under Solomon. And then division and downfall. The kingdom splits into Israel north and Judah south. Both fall to foreign empires due to idolatry and social injustice, culminating the Babylonian exile and the destruction of the first temple. That's all in the prophets in the Hebrew Bible. And then we have the Ketuvim, the writings. So the exile and return shows the hardships in Babylon and the subsequent return of the Jewish people to Jerusalem, led by figures like Ezra and Nehemiah, who rebuild the temple. Wisdom and poetry, for us and for them in the Bible, this explores wisdom and prayer, poetry, that explore human suffering, morality, and the relationship with God. Again, throughout the Bible, we should see this as God's efforts to bring his people back in relationship with him. What people need most then and now is God's presence. They had it in the garden. They lost it. They have him through Moses in the time of wanderings. But throughout, his presence is demonstrated, manifested by the Holy Spirit. So these last books of the Jewish Bible also include hope and identity, retaining the Jewish identity in foreign lands. Books in Esther and Daniel are great examples of that, and ends with return to Israel and the rebuilding of the temple in 539. So one thing I think is really interesting to look at. So in the Hebrew Bible, the last book of the Hebrew Bible is Chronicles. For us, it's 2 Chronicles. In chapter 36, starting in verse 22, this is how the Jewish Bible ends. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with you. Let him go up. So the last verses of the Jewish Bible is a pagan king telling the Jewish people, all of you, go back to Jerusalem, rebuild the temple. So the Jewish Bible ends on this tremendous note of hope. And I was comparing that to the New Testament. Our Bible, the end of our Bible, is Revelation 22, 20 through 21. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. And I just find that the comparison to the two endings, both are pointing to a great hope that we should all be delirious about this morning. And actually, you'll go back if you want to read the end of the Old Testament in the Protestant Bible, Malachi 4, 4 through 6, and it's the same positive note. So, specifically the Spirit and Israel's prophets. So, throughout Israel's history, prophets were empowered by the Spirit to authoritatively proclaim God's word. While some served briefly, most exercised extended ministries. The spiritual presence provided power for delivering messages of encouragement, rebuke, assurance, promise, and witness. Quote here from Wayne Grudem, speaking through the prophets, God guided kings and people by telling them how to act in specific situations, warned people when they disobeyed him, predicted events that he would bring about, interpreted events when they came about, and demonstrated that he was both ruler of history and a God who relates personally to people. And I just thought, so in prophecy then, the Old Testament, you know, God is providing a map. He's providing a dictionary to understand what terms. He's providing an instruction book for how they should live. So again, the Old Testament's inspiration from the Holy Spirit is not that different from ours. We're still receiving the same things in which God is telling us how to act in specific situations, warning us about sin, disobedience, and predicting events about where our future lies. So, what was the role of the Holy Spirit? The Spirit empowered prophets for their task by providing authority and power, primarily connected to the proclamation of God's word. The empowerment was both for specific situations and for continuous long-term ministry. So again, the big difference between the Holy Spirit, how the Holy Spirit operates in the Old Testament and the New Testament, is this idea that people are not permanently indwelled, and we are. And we should think about that a lot. So for instance, prophets like Elijah, Elisha, Jeremiah, Micaiah ministered over extended periods with the Spirit's presence remaining upon them after their commissioning. And in fact, Jeremiah 1:5 says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Next week, we're going to look at another prophet who was ordained and anointed in the womb. So, but there's also several others that were much more temporary. Azariah, Jehaziel, and Zechariah. In some of the stuff I was reading, I don't really like this term, but they were referred to as part-time prophets, which just doesn't seem right. Like, I work from home or something. I don't know what that means. But Azariah, 2 Chronicles 15, the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa, King Asa, and said to him, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." And that's pretty much all in the whole Bible, the Azariah. But if you know a little bit about your biblical history, this turned Asa around. And Asa destroyed all of the idols and brought Israel, Judah, back into alignment with God. And until the very end, he was considered a good king. So for prophets like Ezekiel, the Spirit was central to understanding, applying, and proclaiming God's word, even transporting the prophet in visionary experiences. The combination of the Spirit and God's word points to the purpose of being witness about God's salvation. And then again, the prophets pointing to the coming Messiah and the fact that the Messiah would fully embody the Holy Spirit empowerment, displaying all that was partially present in the prophets. With the Messiah's arrival came the promise of the Spirit's widespread, permanent presence with God's people, enabling them to witness the truth that Yahweh alone is Savior. So the next 4 weeks after this, we'll be looking at that and the fact that all these prophets that we see who were temporarily or even in a long term inspired and kept by the Spirit, that there is a greater prophet still to come. And with that prophet's work and then his final work, we all receive the Spirit. So how did the prophets in the Old Testament experience the Holy Spirit? Micah 3:8. "But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression, to Israel his sin." 2 Samuel 23:2. "The Spirit of the Lord speaks through me. The words are upon my tongue." Again, that was the last words of David. Ezekiel 2. "And the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me." I just think, if you read Ezekiel's prophecies, this was a guy who got set on his feet and then got sent all over the place with great visions. Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." And that should really echo with us, Luke 4. "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written." Verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus primarily came as a prophet. I mean, he was able to do so much more, but he came to proclaim liberty and the year of Jubilee the way it had never really been experienced by the Israelites. So, again, in understanding the prophets, we should look at how they felt about what they had to say and how they had to say it. So they were compelled by the Spirit. 1 Kings 22, verse 13. And the messenger who went to summon Micaiah said to him, "Behold, the words of the prophets which with one accord are favorable to the king. Let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably." But Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak." So background there, if you're not familiar with that section. The wicked king Ahab was preparing for war against the Syrians, and he'd gathered 400 prophets, apparently paid them pretty well. And when you pay prophets, they tell you what you want to hear. So they all provided favorable messages, but they wanted another opinion, a 401st opinion. So they called Micaiah, and Micaiah first says, "Okay, yeah, go out there, it's great." And Ahab recognizes that's a sarcasm. So Micaiah eventually warns Ahab that he would die in battle. And he says that because "I can only say what God tells me to say." Then Jeremiah, chapter 20. For whenever I speak, I cry out, I shout, violence and destruction. For the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and derision all day long. If I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart as it were a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. Jeremiah, actually I do have one here. I just can't do the microphone and water now. But thank you. So Jeremiah, look what he says about when he is maybe tempted or pressured into not speaking out about God. "There is in my heart as if it were a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in. I cannot hold it in." Jeremiah's core message centered on Yahweh's displeasure with Judah's worship and other gods. So he was telling a lot of people things they didn't want to hear. And his life was constantly threatened. He in the end was martyred. And his life was kind of miserable because of this. But he could not stop prophesying for God. His bones burned when he tried not to. Over 23 years, he persistently called the people to turn from their evil ways and abandon idolatry, urging them to remain on the land God had given them. In Matthew 23, Jesus says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to it." Jeremiah had to pronounce God's words. That's what made him a prophet. One little story stuck in there, I didn't put the whole thing, but Balaam and Balak, Numbers, if you want to read Numbers 22 through chapter 24. Because I always think that if you get a chance to do a story about a talking donkey, you should always include it. So another example of, can't figure out why I can get rid of this. King Balak of Moab was terrified by the Israelites coming, and so he hires Balaam, a pagan prophet, to curse the Israelites. So when Balaam is trying to get there, his donkey refuses to go. He doesn't understand it. Eventually the donkey explains to him a little bit and he sees the angel. So then Balaam can only pronounce blessings against the Israelites, not curses. He gives the first and second oracles in Numbers 23 emphasize God's inability to lie or to change his mind affirming the promise of the land of Canaan and Israel's unique status as a blessed people. The third and fourth oracles in Numbers 24 foretell Israel's beauty, strength, and victory over enemies, including the prophecy of a star and a scepter that would rise from Israel to destroy surrounding nations like Moab. So the Holy Spirit works even through this pagan prophet who tries as he can, because he would like to get the money from Balak. He can't, because God's Holy Spirit does not allow him. So just real quick, there were false prophets in the Old Testament, and we have false prophets today. Amos 3:7, not in your notes, but says, "For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets." False prophets claimed inspiration, but they followed their own spirits, and the Lord had not sent them. Events, as well as God's judgment, show that they were not true prophets. False prophets are those who worship false gods and serve idols, including themselves. They falsely claim to receive messages from the Lord, and they wander from the truth and cease to be prophets. So a lesson for today, as we're hearing people who claim to be prophets, is to judge them based on what God's word says, their intentions. Again, the false prophets in the Old Testament, so many of them were receiving either real rewards or popularity rewards by saying the things that people wanted to hear. If we find people today claiming to be speaking for God, but become popular with the populace by saying these things, that would raise some issues about whether they're false prophets. False prophets often serve the powerful, offering flattering but deceptive messages. Jeremiah condemned those who falsely promised peace and victory against Babylon, noting that the people preferred these lies, even as Jeremiah was imprisoned for the truth. Still happening today. So many people in the world prefer lies because it makes them feel better. Prophecy is speaking for God with the special help of the Holy Spirit being given even in one's very words. So, the impact of prophetic ministry, the influence of the prophets extends beyond simple fortune telling. The ministry served three crucial purposes for God's people: covenant accountability and restoration. The prophets functioned as God's moral compass for his people, constantly calling Israel and Judah back to covenant faithfulness by warning of judgment, exile, and promising restoration, return. They ensured the nation understood the consequences of their sin and the faithfulness of God's redemptive plan. Prophets today should be saying the same thing, calling us back to God and God's word, warning what are the consequences of staying away from God's word, but promising restoration if we return. Spiritual authority and mediation, empowered by the Holy Spirit, they acted as authoritative intermediaries, delivering God's word directly. They laid the foundation for distinguishing true divine authority from false human interpretation, and they provided hope for the future. Especially during and after the exile, prophetic messages provided a vital message of hope pointing toward a new covenant, a remnant return, and the ultimate arrival of the anointed Messiah, who would fulfill all the promises and usher in the age of the Spirit. Again, we are not in exile, but we're not home yet. Today's prophets, speaking from God's word, are reminding us that we don't belong in this world, that we have a better world coming, and that the Messiah is returning again. So I want to go back to the verse that we started with, 2 Peter 1:19. "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place." The prophecy that Peter is talking about is a light that shines in the dark. "Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So Peter is saying that the Bible's comprehensive message is not some myth or stories made up by men. Instead of a human historical record, the scriptures present God's authoritative story of his intervention in human history. Back in 1 Peter 1:11, Peter refers to working of the Spirit of Christ in the prophets to predict the suffering and glory of Christ. The same Holy Spirit now speaks through the preaching of the gospel. Peter describes the authors of the scripture as being carried along by the Holy Spirit, using the word Pharaoh, which relates to the modern word fairy. He suggests that while each writer contributed their unique voice, God, the owner of the fairy, guided them through the Spirit to unified destination. Like cars on a ferry, they remained distinct individuals, yet they were collectively delivered to God's specific port of call by his strength and ballast. So we can look at several other verses. 2 Timothy 3:16 is one that you probably think about right away. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Hebrews 1:1-2, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. The Old Testament, the Israelites were hearing God's word through the prophets. That's how they learned. We now have a greater prophet coming. I thought about this in the Chronicles of Narnia. It's hard to go too long without me quoting C.S. Lewis somewhere. Lucy, one of the children that's in Narnia, embraces Aslan, who greets her warmly. Gazing at his face, she notes that he's grown larger. Aslan says, "Welcome, child." Aslan said, "Lucy, you're bigger." "That is because you're older, little one," he says. Lucy says, "Not because you are." He says, "I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." We have a greater revelation in the New Testament than they had in the Old Testament. The more we understand about God's word, the prophecy, the bigger he will grow. Aslan says, "No, it's not that I'm getting bigger, but the more you know me, the bigger you will be." Luke 24. "And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart, to believe that all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." When he refers to the prophets, he's talking about those prophets of the Old Testament that we were just talking about. All that they have spoken. All that they have spoken about how the Christ would suffer. And then he uses Moses and the prophets. Probably this is the entire Hebrew Bible. But he tells them the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So the disciples had accepted the prophets, but only partially. By selectively embracing passages about a triumphant Messiah, while ignoring those about his suffering. They earned Jesus' rebuke from the unrecognized king for their slow belief. They had not understood. So, in the same way that those two on the road to Emmaus talked about how their hearts were burning when they heard the scriptures properly interpreted by Jesus, we should be the same. And the points that we want to make about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, in the Bible, is that all the Bible is inspired. It is the Word of God. And if you believe that, I don't see how you can keep away from reading the Bible about having access to the Word of God right in front of you. If biblical prophecy serves as a warning against sin and a promise of ultimate restoration, guiding people toward a relationship with God, then all the Bible is prophecy. We need to understand the work of the Holy Spirit in carrying along the words and work of the Old Testament prophets so that we are not ignorant of God's plans. That we don't have Jesus saying, "Oh, how slow you are that you don't understand." With the caring of the Holy Spirit, the prophecy we need to share today is the gospel, the incredible good news of Jesus Christ and his coming return. And like Jeremiah, our hearts need to burn with a desire to share that message, knowing that we have the truth. Our bones should burn up whenever we are reluctant, afraid, ashamed to share the gospel. That is the prophecy of the Old and the New Testament. So, next week, we're going to look at the last Old Testament prophet and where that takes us into the New Testament. Thank you.